and a double amen to what we just prayed. Mipala lam Papua New Guinea, mipala yama mastru, la yipala ben salam David ikam lam mipala. Amen. Belawan im David no savi kam nothing, no God, imi savi karim good news belon Jesus ikam. Osem the now mipala lam Papua New Guinea, mipala savi harim, mipala savi believe him, mipala savi behind him, the mipala come up osem brata brata one time yipala. You said amen, you want to translate? Can you hear me? Is that what you were? Okay. This is a real greeting that the brothers and sisters in Christ in Papua New Guinea have told me to bring to you all. They said, thank you for sending David to us, because when he came, he didn't come alone, but he brought the gospel. And because we were able to hear the gospel, we heard about Jesus, we believed in Jesus, we're following Jesus, and that makes us brothers and sisters with you. Thank you for sending David to us. Now, how many of you know where New Guinea is? A few of you. It is the island just north of Australia. Huge island. Second largest island in the world. One country, 880 different tribes, 880 different language groups within that one country of Papua New Guinea. We're going to get to that in just a moment. I wanted to begin, though, with a passage that if you hang out with us for very long at To Every Tribe Ministries, you're going to come to love this passage. Not this one, this one too, but I've got another one in mind. It's the one from Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. You can turn there if you wish. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I do want to read it. This is the clearest, most directional passage for us that we know of in our ministry in terms of giving us direction and focus and context for all that we do as missionaries, as church planting missionaries to unreached regions. This passage speaks most clearly to the heart of what we believe is God's purpose. Now, a lot of times we in ministries and churches too, we write our purpose statements, right? You know, we want to hammer these things out and write it out so that we don't veer from the course. It's the reason for purpose statements. But before we write our purpose statement, perhaps it would be a good idea to find out what God's purpose is. What is He about? What is His passion? What is it that He wants to accomplish? And Malachi 1:11 is the clearest expression of that that I know. It's the very words of God through the prophet Malachi. Now, what I'm about to read to you, I need to warn you, is not something that God hopes that somehow He's going to be able to pull off. How many of you know that? How many of you know that our God doesn't hope about anything? Our God is the hope. We just read that in the early verses of Romans 15. He is, Christ is our blessed hope. He is the hope. He doesn't hope. Everything's already reality to Him. We hope. But even our hope is a confident assurance of what we know is going to happen. But here it is, 1:11 of Malachi. We love this text. Because our God doesn't hope, our God acts. He decrees. He accomplishes, and here's His purpose, here's what He's about, here's what He's doing, even as we speak in our day. 1:11 Malachi. My name will be great among the nations. I've just got to stop because the word nations, I don't know what you think when you hear the word nations. Most of us think countries, right? We think the country or the nation of China or the nation of Mozambique or the nation of whatever. The nation and country, a lot of times, it's the same to us. It's synonymous. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. And you need to know that when you read passages like 1:11 of Malachi and all over the Old and the New Testaments. Normally, what you have when you see the word nations, it means ethnicities. That's the Greek word. In the New Testament, ethne. And so when God says, my name will be great among the nations, and we think about Papua New Guinea, for instance, we think of one country, but 880 ethnicities or biblical nations within that one country, that's exciting. Because God's purpose The death of Christ, the intent of the death of Christ, was not just for New Guinea as a country, but for every single one of those ethnicities within New Guinea. And there's tens of thousands of these ethnicities all around the world. Some of them in New Guinea, interestingly. I know of tribes, ethnicities, nations that have a language and culture all their own, 30 people. 30 people have a language and culture all their own. They're not outside of the text. The intent of Christ, the love of Christ, the blood of Christ is intended for some of His people to be drawn out of even such a small group as that. So, my name will be great among the nations, God says, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place. Doesn't leave any place out, does it? Every place, my name will be great among all of the nations, says the Lord God Almighty. That's what He's about. That's what our sovereign God is about. That's what He's accomplishing. That's what He wants. To be known, to be famous, right? Remember those passages? And to be praised among all of the nations in every people group, as John would say it, among every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's what God desires, and what God desires, He's going to have. Right? He's going to have it. And one of the things that I want to encourage you with this morning is that God's name will not be trampled forever among the nations. It won't be. Today it is. Today in a lot of nations, a lot of ethnicities, God's name is blasphemed, God's name is trampled. But there's coming a day when God's going to draw His people out of every nation and tribe. I love those passages in the Old Testament, a lot of them that speak of God's fame. Remember those? And if you read some of those stories about the fame of God, very often what you read is the testimony of God's people as the Lord uses them in sometimes really heroic exploits to spread the fame of His name to the nations. Here's one quick example. Probably the first story we ever learned as young people coming to Sunday school or coming to church with our families. David and Goliath. Remember that story? Do you know what the intent of that story was? Do you know what the whole reason for that incident was? You remember what happened. David confronting Goliath. He said, Goliath, God has delivered you into my hand this day. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to chop your head off. Remember what the next phrase was? So that the nations will know that there's a God in Israel. And so even stories like David and Goliath, they have a sharp missiological or mission edge to them. That was the whole point of the story of David and Goliath. Well, I've got a couple of stories I want to share with you this morning. One tribe, two different clans in Papua New Guinea. And if I have time, I'll throw in a little story about Mexico as well. Two stories of what God has done in New Guinea, and by God's grace, what we are hoping and believing that He's going to do among an unreached and hostile tribe in the interior of Mexico. First of all, I've got this really cool little thing. It's what we call a sing sing. A sing sing in Papua New Guinea is a dance, a tribal dance. And what we have here, can you guys see through me? Probably not, right? Perfect. Okay, I'm just clear as glass. Just look right through me. This is an actual tribal sing sing from the Kuka Kuka tribe in Papua New Guinea. I don't know if you can hear that. This footage is from 1978. And I'm about to tell you their story. The Kuka Kuka tribe. That's enough of the footage. 28 years ago, when I first went to Papua New Guinea, actually 29 years ago when I first went to New Guinea, the Kuka Kuka tribe were still a cannibalistic tribe. These people you just saw, as you see them dancing and chanting, you can go to the next slide, they were practicing cannibals. Not headhunters, but they were a cannibalistic tribe. Feared throughout two mountain ranges where they lived. Now, you guys live in a big city. If you go to one of your libraries and get a book on New Guinea and pull it out, you're going to read about the Kukukukas. They were well known. They were a feared tribe in two different mountain ranges because they would go out on tribal raids well into the 70s and another one of the clans into the 80s. They would go out and kill men, women, and children. They would rape women, burn villages, and usually they'd bring one or two warriors back to their village, put them on a rotisserie, and they would cook them like pigs. And they would eat them in this huge tribal celebration to the gods and to the ancestral spirits that had given them success in battle. Now, I wasn't the first white guy into the Kukukukas. The very first white guy was back in the 40s. He wasn't even a believer at all. He was a government official. He was going in to take a population census. Bad move. Real bad move. That guy barely got out with his life. One arrow in one leg, couple of arrows in the other. Very nearly was killed there. As far as we know, we were the very next white men in there 30-something years later in 1977, November. Just getting to the people is hard enough. I think I've got three pictures. You've already passed them. Of just getting to them. I mean, unreached peoples, we often say, they're unreached today because they're hard to get to. I mean, just geographical remoteness is one of the reasons. I mean, there's a lot of other reasons as well, but they're hard to get to. In this case, we would charter an MAF airplane and land on a grass airstrip, and we walk for 3 days. That doesn't look like much of a hill, but, you know, for most of us, you know, any kind of a walk. I mean, I had Rod with me just a few months ago in New Guinea, and we did a 6-hour walk over a little ridge. That was hard enough. This was 3 days, and I think one of the pictures shows a pretty good sized mountain. I mean, you can see, I mean, we walked over that mountain range to get to these people. 3 days hard walk to get to them. The Kukukukas were cannibals. And we're going to come back to this, but you need to know why they were cannibals. Right there. What they believed about cannibalism. They believed that if they ate a warrior from another tribe, that they would receive that person's courage, strength, wisdom, you know, whatever the attributes are that you want from that guy, you would receive that if you ate them. And as I said, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Now, I'm often asked, how in the world or where in the world do you begin in trying to share the gospel of Christ with people like this? Cannibals or headhunting people. Well, I'll tell you where we don't begin. We don't begin by asking the people, do you believe in God? And there's a lot of reasons that I don't have time to go into culturally and biblically. But just quickly, everyone knows that there's a God, right? You don't need a missionary and you don't need the Bible to know that there's a God. Two ways. How do you know that there's a God? Everybody on the planet, how do they know? Romans 1 and 2. One way is through creation, right? These guys, I'm getting ahead of the story a little bit, but after they were converted, a couple of these chiefs came to me and they said, you know, now we understand. I mean, we could look at the heavens, we could see the sun and moon and stars, and there was something that was testifying in our hearts about a God. We knew that there was a supreme God. We didn't know His name. We didn't know how to get to Him. But we knew that there was a God. And this other chief chimed in and he said, yeah, now I know why when we would come back from these tribal raids, why, you know, overwhelming victory, we wiped out a tribe, killed people, cannibalized them, but we never felt good about it. There was always an oppression and a depression. You know, we just never felt good about it. And this other chief said, yeah, now I know why we never felt good about sleeping with all these women we weren't married to. Where did they get that? You have creation, but then you have what? Conscience. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have a missionary. They didn't know what a missionary was. Never heard the name of Jesus. But God had put His moral laws within the hearts of these people, and they had a basic sense of morality. So, that's why, on this day, in November 78, I didn't stand on this little hillside and say, do you guys believe in God? Instead, we said, you know that there's a God. And they're going, oh yeah, they're shaking their heads like this, clicking their tongues, show of excitement. Oh yeah, we know that there's a God. And I begin to give an overview of some Old Testament stories. And there's a lot of reasons that we do that as well that I don't have time to get into. So I need to come back another time or two. But one of the stories that we often tell is the story of Noah and the flood. And in this case, when they heard the story of the worldwide flood, again, they got really excited and were clicking their tongues and were looking back and forth to each other in this meeting. And one of them jumped up and said, "I know you're from God. You are from God. You have the words of God. How else could you know the stories of our ancestors?" They had the story of the worldwide flood. And in our research, we found hundreds of tribes all around the world that have the story of the worldwide flood in their traditions and culture. How is that? These are what we would call not illiterate, but pre-literate societies. These people don't have written languages. They don't have scriptures. They don't have any other kind of book. How did they know? In another tribe, I wish I could tell you this story as well, another tribe in New Guinea, I uncovered that they had the story of the Tower of Babel. Not from a missionary, not from the Bible. This was their story. How many years ago was that? 8,000 something, you know, 7,000 to 8,000 years ago? And the people scattered throughout the earth, and when they scattered and went to all of the different countries and islands of the sea and developed different religions and languages and cultures, through the thousands of years, these stories have been preserved, sitting around campfires. So the day when I walk into the village and I'm able to tell the story of the worldwide flood, they say, "We know you're from God, tell us more." And they were very eager then to hear all of the rest that we had to say. The Lord used that to give us credibility. And they were very eager to hear the rest of what we had to say. What's the next picture? Kind of forgotten. This is that same meeting. Interesting thing, I just got to throw this in there. This old fellow there in the back, he was in his early 50s when he first recruited me when I was 20. I was 19 actually when he came through the little missionary training program where I was. And he taught me Romans 15:20, and he exhorted me that if you're going to go as a missionary somewhere, go somewhere where the name of Christ is never gone. Don't go to Australia and fight it out with a bunch of other evangelical churches there with limited population. Go somewhere where the name of Christ is not known. So that's where I got this emphasis. He showed me Romans 15. He mentored me early on. Interesting thing about this guy, Joe Cannon, as the years, decades have gone by, just a couple of years ago, now in his early 80s, his wife got Alzheimer's and died. And he was discouraged and wondering, "Well, what more do you have for me, Lord? I'm in my early 80s. I don't have the strength that I used to have. I can't do what I used to do." A missionary woman came through the church. He had a house right across the street from this church in Memphis, Tennessee. It was an old woman in her 80s, never been married, who had been a missionary to the Ukraine. And Joe said, "Well, I'll just go across the street and encourage this woman." He walked across the street, and as he says, the rest is history. And these two, just about a year or two ago, got married in their 80s, learning now for him his fifth language and fifth culture, and he's taken the gospel to the people of the Ukraine. He told me back in the 70s, about the time this picture was taken, he said, "Brother Dave, I'm never going to retire. I'm going to die in harness." And that rascal's going to do it. I mean, he's doing it even as we speak in the Ukraine. So when I see his picture, I had to tell that story. Next one. Beautiful people, aren't they? Boy, you might call them heathens or natives or some savage or something like that. But I see their pictures. I think they're beautiful pictures. Well, let me tell you how these people quickly became, well, how the Lord saved them. Bottom line, how in the world did He translate this tribe of cannibals from darkness, deep darkness, into light? First of all, you need to know, a lot of the way that we do ministry in New Guinea, and it's much the same in Mexico, it's not so much public preaching to mass, huge crowds. We go in and we earn the right to be heard. In this case, you know, I was learning how to shoot their bows and arrows, and they were teaching me how they would go hunting and fishing. You know, whatever it is that they do, we want to get into their lives, become their friends, and then from that platform of friendship, then we're able to share the gospel. And so all of that preceded what I'm about to tell you. But we would sit in the huts. And in this part of New Guinea, up in the highlands, it's kind of cold at night. And so they have fires in the middle of their huts. And the men would sit around the fires, which is another part of the strategy. We don't go to the women and children. We go to the men. We go to the leading men. We go to the chiefs. And that's what I'm doing here. I'm sitting around this fire 20 years old, and I'm beginning to talk to these old men, and on this night, I'm trying to explain to them the gospel, and I'm talking to them about repentance and what it would look like for them if they repented from the old way, turned to Christ, and lived in a new way. What's that going to look like? What's the demands of repentance in the gospel going to mean for you guys? And so we're talking about that, not preaching, but drawing them into discussion, reasoning together. As I'm talking, the hut, whose chief lives in this hut, he reaches around behind him and he gets his tomahawk. Doesn't say a word, doesn't wait till I'm through speaking, but he pulls the stone out of it. And he just throws it in the fire. And so I'm still trying to continue the teaching and, distracted and not understanding what he's doing. He reaches around and he gets his bow, his arrows, and his spears, and he begins breaking them and throwing them into this fire. Now, I didn't understand what he was doing, but the other two chiefs did. And they got up, went out, went to their huts, got their implements, brought them back, and they're breaking them, throwing them into this fire. Well, I don't know if you can see it, but there's rafters in these grass thatch huts. And people are close to the hut and they're trying to listen in and hear, what is the white man saying to our leaders? Well, they're hearing all of this, they're seeing all of this, and they're understanding all of this. And they take off running. Back to their huts, getting their implements of war, bringing them back, and we had a bonfire. Remember the book of Acts? When the people repented out of witchcraft, and they had the witchcraft books, and they had that mass burning of the books. It was an open show of repentance from the old way. That's what happened. God did a miracle. He did the Lydia miracle on these guys. You know the Lydia miracle, right? He opened their heart so that they could believe and repent. And that's what they did. And I didn't say, come walk an aisle, sign a card, raise a... I didn't do any of that stuff. But that repentance that God gave them had to come out in some way. And they just said, well, let's burn our implements of war. They have remade their implements since then to use for other purposes. But that was an open show of repentance. And we had 300 people. There's a couple of the very first chiefs. The one on this side, on my right, your left, is the guy that pulled the stone out of the tomahawk. The very first, I believe, the very first, except for children, we don't know about them, right? But the very first of the elect of God that we know of to ever be drawn out of this tribe is this guy. He's the one. And the other guy quickly followed. But we had 300 people who came to... Have you ever tried to baptize 300 people? I have a little sympathy for the day of Pentecost, those brothers trying to baptize 3,000. These guys are so high up in the mountains, they didn't even have a pool of water big enough to immerse somebody. We had to dam it off and make a pool. And now we have chiefs and people that have never had their heads underwater. Ever. Have you ever tried to baptize somebody that's never had his head underwater? That one of those chiefs, we tried to take him under. He wouldn't go. He wanted to be baptized, but he was afraid. I mean, you just think of it, going underwater like that. And he said, I want to be baptized. So I tried to take him under and he stiffened up and he just couldn't do it. He came back a week or so later and he said, I want to be baptized. I want to follow Christ. Tried to take him under again. He just couldn't do it. Well, I had a coworker with me and I said, when he comes back the next time, just leave it to me, Well, he came back that third time and he stiffened up again, didn't want to go under, but I just hit the back of his legs like a... You take him under. And just like the Bible, he came up rejoicing. Oh, mission in New Guinea is fun. But there you go, baptizing 300. But in the United States and Canada and other places like that, we hear of 300 people coming to Christ in a mass conversion, and what do we think? Yeah, right. How do we know that that's really real? How do we know that's genuine? Two things, maybe three, but two at least, to convince you that their conversion was real. A few months after the conversion, I forget what the next picture is. Oh, there you go. Okay, just leave it there for a while. A few months after their conversion, two of their young men were down at a river. They were attacked by an opposing tribe. Their heads were chopped off and left laying there because these are not headhunters. These are cannibals. They hauled the bodies back, presumably cannibalized these two young boys. These chiefs that you just saw their pictures, they came to me and they said, okay, what is the appropriate Christian response to this attack? We know what we would have done, you know, in the old days, you know, a few weeks ago. They killed two of ours, we'll kill four of theirs, and we'll burn the villages and we'll eat them. But we're believers in Christ now. What is the appropriate Christian response to this attack? Well, I'm 20 years old, maybe 21 now. What do I know, right? But I did something very wise the Lord led me to do, and I've done it hundreds of times since. I told them, well, pray. Ask the Lord. Doesn't James say that if we lack wisdom, we ask for wisdom, He gives wisdom? So I said, go ask God. You ask Him. I was kind of hoping they'd go wipe out the tribe. I was angry. Well, they went, they prayed, God heard, answered, gave them wisdom. They came back and they said, you know, we cannot retaliate against this attack. If we retaliate, then we will not be living in a new way. We've got to prove that we're living in a new way. They refused. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but I know these guys. I know that their natural inclination is to do just that, to just go wipe out that tribe. But they said, no, we're going to follow Christ. We're going to live different. Well, then one day, coming now to this picture and the next couple of pictures, they took me out on this ridge and they said, look into that valley and then look off into the mountain range there. Huge, huge mountain range. They said, that's where our enemies live. And we want to take the gospel to these enemies of ours. But we see you, you know, you walk 3 days to get to us. We don't think you can go another 3 or 4 days. Thank you very much. We want to build an airstrip right here in our village. Then you can fly here and then go with us and help us take the gospel to our enemies. I said, that's a great idea. But you live on top of a mountain. There's no space, no room. I mean, a lot of it is jungle encased. It's high, steep mountains. No place even for a small grass airstrip. Well, here they are. Here's pictures. First of all, these are the men. The women, first of all, with the children, would go up on top of the hill with sharp sticks and stones. And they begin chipping away at the hard dirt and rock and loosening it up. And then these guys would get this scoop, you know, made out of just tree and vines, and they would go up and put it on that loosened rock and dirt and pull it down the hill. They're trying to level a mountain. Every man, woman, and child, 6 days a week for about a year and a half, worked on this airstrip. Not for commerce. Not for trade. Though eventually they did use it for that. They did it initially for the gospel. Well, getting back to cannibalism, I didn't want to forget this. I already told you. Well, the Lord did a tremendous thing the day I taught these new brothers about communion. I think the next picture. Well, here you go. Have you ever seen a cannibal with a shovel before? Well, there you go. We saw that these guys were serious about this airstrip, and we got them some picks and some shovels and some other things. Go back. All right. Communion. Have you ever read John chapter 6 to a cannibal? Do you remember what Jesus said in John 6? That if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me? As I began to read that and to explain to them the significance and the symbolism, the meaning of communion, these people began just falling down, weeping. Weeping because of their great sin before God, but also weeping over the great intimacy that they can have with Christ. The fellowship, the friendship, communion. Cannibalism's a wicked thing, right? It's got to go, right? It's got to go out of the culture. Can't stay, right? But before it goes, God used it to teach them an important truth. Right out of their culture. Believing in the old days that if they eat these warriors, they'll get strength and courage and wisdom. But now, as they eat Christ, as they commune with Him, as they partake of Him, they can become everything that He is. What is sanctification anyway? Right? It's that lifelong process of our becoming more and more and more and more and more like Jesus, right? Every day. I think these guys might understand communion better than we ever could because of what they believed originally about communion. Well, so much more I could say about this tribe. Truly, truly. I mean, but here's the great thing. After almost 29 years now, there are still Kuka Kuka believers going on in a great way.
with Christ.
Great testimony, right? Great story. Great testimony of God's power of the gospel to save, right? To transform even a cannibal into a worshiper of the King, and to transform a cannibal into an evangelizer of other cannibalistic tribes. I mean, that's power. The power of the gospel is unbelievable. This was one of my very first experiences that I ever had as a missionary. And I was thinking to myself, I'm going to like being a missionary, man. I love this stuff. And, you know, you just go into this tribe, 300 out of a tribe of 350, a village of 350, radically converted to Christ. Well, how many of you know that it's not always that way? How many of you know that it's not all success? It's not all just, you know, going from glory to glory in mission. That there are setbacks, that there are hardships. And you know what happens often is that missionaries come through your churches, they have one shot, right? You give us 45 minutes to condense a lifetime, you know, down for you. And so what do most missionaries do? They tell you the good stuff. And that's what I just did. I told you the good stuff. However, I think it's important that you hear the bad stuff. I think that it's important that you hear that it's not always this way. That there are hardships, there are setbacks, there are disappointments, there is persecution. Sometimes there's death, sometimes there's martyrdom. If you're going to radically take the name of Christ into these unreached places, all of that, didn't Jesus promise that stuff? Didn't He say that I'm sending you out as what? What among wolves? Yeah, not just sheep, but lambs. Jesus said, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Does anybody doubt what the outcome of that's going to be? Helpless, defenseless, baby sheep sent out among ferocious wolves. It's going to be a bloodbath. That's the image that Jesus painted when He sent out His disciples. And so, there's hardship as well as great success in the ministry. So, this next one. Okay, same tribe, the Kookakookas. Actually, the story I'm telling now is the story that's in this book, In the Hearts of Wild Men. A friend of mine, Ernest Herndon, he was the unsaved son of a missionary who came over in 1981 when this happened. And he said, you know, I wanted some adventure. Well, he got some adventure on this thing. And to get ahead of the story a little bit, afterwards, as he's reading my journals and writing this book from my journals and his journals, the Lord saved him. But during this experience that I'm about to tell you, he was not a believer at all. So, but it's the same tribe, the Kookakookas, but we're coming in from a different way. And to get to this place, you have to go on a canoe, first of all. And, you know, 35, 36 foot long canoes. I've had Rod in one of these just a few months ago. I mean, they're about that wide, just wide enough for a white man to sit down in. 35, 36 feet long. But I'm not like the old missionaries. I put a 25 horsepower motor on the back of mine. And so that's what we're doing. In this case, you know, a day and a half up river as far as you go until it gets too shallow and rocky. You can't go any further. You tie it up and then you start walking. I had a guide. I had probably five carriers. I also had five young men, believers, who I was training to become evangelists and missionaries. So I had maybe 10 or 12 people all together on this little patrol. One guy, all he did was walk in front of us with a machete. And all he did was just hack through jungle. And sometimes we're bent over double and we're making our way through the jungle and going up over these mountains. Look at those. Top right of that picture. I mean, those are huge mountains. 8,000-10,000 foot mountains. Straight up, straight down, across the river. Hacking through jungle. Straight up, straight down, across the river. My guide told me it was going to be a 3-day walk. He lied. It was a 5-day walk. And I'm talking like 12, 13 hour day walks where you're walking before sunup and walking all the way until 30 minutes before sundown, just long enough to make a camp. Anybody ever done a walk like that? It's suffering. I mean, it is suffering. Well, after 5 days, we stumbled literally into the village of Angati. There you go. We're sitting on the very tip top of a mountain range there. The good news is from here, it's straight down, right? The bad news is normally there's only one way out, and you got to walk right back out the way you came. I'll get to him in just a moment. So we stumble into this village, the Angiti people, same tribe as the one I just told you about, where we had the great revival and 300 people saved. They had heard, actually, of what had happened in this other clan of theirs. They knew we were coming. They were excited that we were coming. They wanted to hear what we had to say. They killed a pig for us. And we had this big celebration, and I'm thinking to myself, man, we're going to have another one. It's going to be just like before. But it wasn't. And here we are, how many years? This was in 1981, you know, add them up, 20-something years later. We still don't know what happened. I don't know why these people turned against us. But they are cannibals. Do you know the word animism? You know, you have Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and animist. You know, an animist is a world religion. It's also a culture. And bottom line definition of animism, A-N-I-M-I-S-M, is spirit worship. They are superstitious. They believe in gods and spirits and demonic spirits and ancestral spirits of all kinds. Their whole life is characterized by fear and superstition. That's what they are. And so I don't know what we did. We did something. You know, maybe we accidentally walked over an ancestral burial ground. Maybe we went to the bathroom in the wrong place. I don't know. But it could be something just that simple. And these people, because of their animism, their superstition, their fear, they turned against us. Next picture, I think, is... Oh, well, wait. This fellow, it's sort of out of sequence a little bit. I should have showed you the next one first. But we went 4 or 5 days. We didn't eat. I mean, we were sick. We had malaria. Come to find out later, we had 2 or 3 different kinds of worms and dysentery. And as I said, we didn't eat for some days. This fellow, we nicknamed him Mousewater. He would sneak some potatoes into us because his people were not helping us at all. They were going to just let us die there. This fellow, in the dead of night, would sometimes sneak some potatoes into us. This little bunch of huts here, that's where we stayed. Across this ravine on this other side, this is where the men of the village stayed. And as the days went by and they're not helping us, actually they're coming out and they're taunting us. They're standing on this ridge and they're laughing at us and taunting us and saying, "You're going to die here." One of them even said, "Your God has no jurisdiction here." And so I would stand on this other ridge and yell out to them, "Send somebody to show us the way out. And I'll pay a lot of money if you'll show us." Look at those jungles though. There's no way you could walk out of there. You would die in 2 or 3 days just trying to find your way. There's no way we could find our way. And so I'm saying, "Please send somebody. I'll pay a lot of money. Show us the way back to the river." And they would stand on that ridge and yell back at us, "Find your own way out." And they said, "You're going to die here." And they would actually come to our huts sometimes during the day and just laugh at us, just really not casually and nonchalantly, just like talking like this and saying, "You know, you're going to die here. And, you know, your God, you know." That's the way they were. They were going to let us die. Well, after the days were going by and we saw they weren't going to help us at all, we decided we were going to put an SOS out on top of this hill. Pretty useless, really. But what do you do when you're desperate? We would hear airplanes and helicopters way off in the distance, but they never really came our direction. And even if they did... Here we are making the SOS. But even if they did, look, we're so high in the mountains, sometimes we're looking down on the clouds. Even if an airplane flew right over us, it wouldn't see us most of the time because of the cloud cover. But we're desperate, so we put this SOS out there. They think that it's white man's magic. They don't understand the idea of an SOS. And sometimes they'd go out and they're moving our SOS around and, you know, kicking things and messing it up. I mean, they were devious, you know, when I explained to them what it was. I mean, it was a hard time. Well, long story short, on the 16th day, a helicopter did come chopping into our little village. It was a Wycliffe Bible translator helicopter going in a completely opposite direction. He knew these people, though. He knew the reputation of these people. And he jumped out of this helicopter and he's looking like this. He said, "What are you guys doing here? You would never be rescued from this place. Completely out of all of the air travel lanes." He said, "I'm only here because the cloud cover in the direction where I was going to Ukarumpa, it's a Wycliffe base, couldn't go there because of the cloud cover, and I was forced into this valley." This valley. You understand? Hundreds and hundreds of valleys at just the right time. when the cloud cover had dissipated enough to where he could see the SOS, and we were saved. The next picture, I think, shows a closer view of it. Yeah, and so the next picture, I think, is the last view of Angatie. Here we go. It's Angatie Village is the name of this place. And so that's the last view of it as we leave. The next day, I was in the hospital, very nearly died. I had the severest form of malaria called Blackwater Fever. If you read the old stories of some of the old-time missionaries that died, it was that kind of malaria that killed most of them before they developed quinine. And even today with quinine, it's about 90-something percent fatal. I've had it twice. See, that's why I love being a Calvinist. You know, and honestly, you know, until God is through with me, you know, there's no such thing as premature death for a believer, for anybody. There's no such thing. God has our days numbered, right? He ordained them from the beginning. He knows Satan's not going to, you know, snuff my life out. Apart from the Lord saying yes. Well, a few months later, I'm back in Texas. Here's the part of the story I really like. And I'm telling the story of the rescue to this friend of mine in Corpus Christi, Texas. And his eyes get this big and he says, "When was that?" And so he's the one, as a young man, a new believer, he taught me to keep a journal. And so I'm looking in my journal and he's looking in his journal. And we find the day of the rescue. 3 o'clock in the morning, Corpus Christi, Texas, he's sound asleep and he wakes up. And he said that there was like a spirit of fear on me and your name came to my mind. He said, I got out of bed and knelt there and I said, "Lord, Brother Dave's in trouble over there in New Guinea, help him." We know from comparing the journals, it was the same day. I believe the same moment. Because there's a 16-hour time difference from Corpus Christi, Texas to New Guinea. New Guinea's ahead. And so 16 hours ahead is right about the time we were rescued, mid-afternoon. And I just believe that God determined to save my life, but He determined to do it through the prayers of His people. And so here I'm in trouble in New Guinea. He wakes a brother up in Texas. He prays. God, you know, sends cloud cover, diverts a helicopter into my valley, and my life saved. And I tell that story sometimes. I go to a lot of different kinds of churches, and sometimes people will say, "You sure were lucky." No. And sometimes they'll insist and they'll say, "Oh no, you were lucky because if that guy hadn't, you know, responded and prayed, you would have died." No. How many of you know that God's purposes are not thwarted by man's disobedience? Amen. Amen. Boy, I like that. That's right. If God wakes you up to pray for me and you don't do it, He's going to wake you up. And if you don't do it, He's going to wake you up. And He's going to accomplish His purposes and He's going to do it in the means that He has decided. Now, you'll be held accountable for disobedience, but God's purpose will stand. He's going to do what He's going to do, right? He will make His name great and known and praised among the nations. He's not going to be thwarted by anything we do or don't do. He's going to do it. Same thing. People say, you know, God called you to go to New Guinea. Praise God you went. Because if you didn't, thousands of people would have died and gone to hell. No. If God calls me to go to New Guinea and I don't, He'll send you. And I'll be held accountable for my disobedience. You understand? It's a privilege that we get to be in partnership with God and what He's doing among the nations. But it doesn't depend on you. And He doesn't need you. And He doesn't need me. It's a privilege that we have to be partners with Him. How much time do I have exactly? Tell me. 5 minutes? 10 or 15? This is an example of what God has done. By the way, there's a church now in Angatie. Another brother followed me up, and I myself, I've been able to go back in there, and there's a church there. So what looks like a failure, you know, we get rescued by a helicopter. You know, even so, God still works. There's a church there today. So blessed be His name. There's a lot of different ways to get a job done. A lot of different ways to get churches planted. And there's a church there now. However, that's New Guinea. The Lord is using us in Mexico as well now. And, you know, I don't want to just talk about what God has done. I want to talk about what we are proposing that God will do. And that we believe that He will do. Just 2 weeks ago, I was in the middle of, I'm trying to go through my notes here. I was in the middle of Mexico in Cocoyan. It's a tribe in the middle of Oaxaca, Mexico. Very quickly, let me tell you about this tribe. Because right now, as I speak, sorry, those pictures, keep it queued up, though, as I got one picture to end with the Cucucucas. The Cocoyans, 25,000 people in the middle of Mexico, living in 13 or 14 different villages spread out over a whole mountain range. One known believer. And as I was telling some of the guys last night, they've already killed one. The Cocoyans have killed somebody. A Mexican brother a couple of years ago went into the Cocoyan and was trying to preach Christ. They ran him out with shotguns. They followed him to his house. He wasn't there, but his wife was. Oh, there you go. Yeah, that's the road going into the Cocoyan. I like that because just in that one picture alone, you see parts of three villages. One there, one in the middle, and one way back over here. There's 13 of these villages. Well, they followed this man to his house. He wasn't there. His wife was, and they slit her throat, ear to ear. She died in the arms of one of her children. This is 2 years ago. This is the Cocoyan tribe. Why are they so hostile? This tribe doesn't even speak Spanish. For the most part, a few of the people speak a little bit of Spanish, but for the most part, they don't speak even Spanish. They speak a Mixteco Indian language. And so about 3 or 4 years ago, I went to an ethnographer friend of mine. You know that word? You know what an ethnographer is? That's somebody that studies ethnicities. And he's trying to find out where in Mexico are the unreached people. Who are they? Where are they? What are they like? To what extent are they reached or unreached? And I'm asking him, I'm saying, Bob, his name is Oaxaca Bob, you know, from the state of Oaxaca. I said, you tell me, you know, which tribe in Mexico is the most remote, the most neglected, the most in need of the gospel? Immediately, he said, the Cocoyan. But he said, brother, I got to warn you, they're also the most dangerous. 3 summers ago, he led a team of us into the Cocoyan on a research patrol. And we, as a ministry, we have adopted this tribe. We are making a long-term commitment. However long it takes, through whatever hardship it takes, we're committed for the long haul to see Christ preached and to see 1:11 of Malachi established among the Cocoyan. I know God's going to have His name known and praised among the Cocoyan. And we've adopted them and we're going to do whatever it takes to make that happen. But here's what we learned. I already told you some of this. 25,000 people, one known believer, two crops. Well, they have other crops. Two main crops, marijuana and cocaine. And so I'm thinking already, you know, because I've dealt with hostile tribes in New Guinea. I can already see a progression of events of what I believe probably is going to happen. We're going to have believers, right? You preach the gospel, the Lord will save His people. When that happens, the unsaved are going to be in revolt against those new believers because it's going to cause an economic upheaval. These people are going to have to find a new way to make a living. It's not going to be marijuana and cocaine anymore. And the unbelievers will revolt against the believers and against the missionaries who brought this trouble in with them. We have been warned repeatedly that if we keep going into this area, there's going to be trouble. And we believe that there is. But we embrace it. I wish I could go into the whole thing that we talked about last night about the means, God's determined means for cracking open unreached peoples like this. It's through hardship, suffering, persecution, and sometimes martyrdom. That's how He does it. That's how He's always done it. That's how Jesus accomplished for us what He accomplished, was through death. Some would call it martyrdom. I don't really like to use that word martyrdom, applying it to Jesus. But it was suffering, persecution, and death. And look at the new church. Stephen being, you know, hardly any time at all into the history of the new church, he was slaughtered. And the history of the church to this day. That's the testimony. 170,000 people a year are being killed around the world right now today just because they believe in Jesus and they're standing for His name in hostile environments. That's happening right now. Maybe not in Toronto. Maybe not in Dallas. But largely in most of the rest of the world, it is happening. And so we embrace that for the Cocoyan. If that's the way the Lord wants to break them open for the gospel, bring it on. Seriously. That's the way we feel about it. We've got five young people in a missionary training program, five full-time students. The first thing they did when they got to us, we taught them this theology of suffering and hardship and possibly martyrdom. And the first thing we had them do was sign a burial form. Because, you know, Rod, you've seen it. I mean, you go a day on a truck out into the middle of the jungle, and then a day or so upriver on a dugout canoe, and then a 6 or 8 walk, an hour walk, or sometimes 2 or 3 day walk into the middle of the jungle. If something happens to you, what are we going to do with you? Remember my mentor, Joe Cannon? First thing he did for me when I first got to New Guinea, he said, "Well, here's a burial form." I said, "What? I didn't bargain for that." He said, "Well, you know, we walked 5 days into the middle of the jungle." He's a real joker, you know. He said, "I'm not going to carry your carcass back." I said, "Well, I'm not going to carry yours back either. You signed one too." So we both did. But that's the way we live our lives, and that's what we're training our missionaries, the perspective that we want our missionaries to have. Now, you might be thinking, "I don't want to go there, to the Cocoyan." We're saying just the opposite. We're saying we want to go there. We're saying what an opportunity for the gospel that we get to. You hear that? Here's the difference when you really grab a hold of that theology of Jesus and martyrdom and persecution and hardship and all that. I don't have to go to Cocoyan. I get to. Jesus said in Revelation to one of the churches, "He that is faithful to the point of death gets a crown of life." Not to the guy that just grows old and dies, but to the guy that's faithful to the point of death. We're embracing that. We, not that we want it, see. You know, we have to be careful. There was in the 200 or 300 years into the history of the early church, there had to be a corrective teaching. Because there were people going out looking for martyrdom and doing stupid things and trying to get martyred. Now, we're not saying that. What we're saying is that as we go boldly and radically and aggressively into the world with the gospel, there's going to be hardship, there's going to be persecution, and sometimes there's going to be martyrdom. And if that's what God wants to bring, then we welcome it. Why do I say all of this stuff? I don't even know you guys hardly. You barely know me. There's a reason. I'm issuing to you today a call to arms. I can tell you about New Guinea stories and you can rejoice with me. Well, we're on the front end of this thing with the Cocoyan. It hasn't happened yet. We don't know what the stories are going to be. We don't know what the testimonies are going to be. We need your prayers. We are going into some serious, dangerous situations with the gospel in Cocoyan. We were just there and we're going back again in the not too distant future. We need help. We need money. We need your people. Most of all, we need prayer. We need intercessory prayer. Will you do that? Can I just press it on you to, you know, make a commitment to us that you will be committed to our ministry and to whoever it is that goes from our ministry to the Cocoyan? Will you labor with us in that way? Please? Every letter Paul wrote, with the exception of one, he said, "Pray for me, pray for John Mark, pray for Timothy, pray for Silas, pray for Barnabas, pray for..." Why? Why? It was not just a pious way to end a missionary newsletter. Paul knew, like all missionaries know, we can do the work of God without money if we have to. We cannot do the work of God without the prayers of God's people. Paul knew that. And he begged the people to pray. Well, way off my notes. Let's go back to that last Cocoyan picture, and I promise you I can get out of here. Yes, that's what I meant. Cuckoo, cuckoo. See, he knows my stories better than I do. Go to the very... Well, that's a good one. That's the first guy that pulled the stone out of the tomahawk, and that's one of the first ever pictures of what it looks like in the fellowship of the church. Isn't that cool? These guys still wearing, you know, grass skirts and headdresses and bones in the nose, and yet they're worshiping the same king that we worship this morning. It's awesome. Well, sitting around that fire, and this is the way that I want to bring this thing to an end. And I've already told you, I mean, this is some of the most amazing, meaningful moments of my life, sitting around these campfires with these guys. And it's not just Bible teaching and, you know, it's not always that. It's joking. These guys have a great sense of humor. And telling stories, and they would tell me stories about their ancestors, and I would tell them stories about, you know, my people and where I came from. One night I took them outside and I said, "Look up there at the moon." I said, "We in America, we have built an airplane so strong that it has actually gone to the moon, and an American has walked on the moon." And so I'm trying to explain to them all of this, and they're looking at me, and they're rubbing their heads. And finally, I kind of wink at one of them like that, and he starts laughing. He slaps his leg and he says, "Oh, Brother Dave, we here in Papua New Guinea, we have our myths and legends and tribal stories, and you in America, you have yours too." To this day, they don't believe that anybody ever walked on the moon. Of course, that's absurd, just like some of their stories are absurd. That couldn't happen. It's impossible. But that's the kind of stuff you get around that fire. Fun times. You know, you can play jokes on them, and they'll play jokes on you. It's just incredible. Sometimes, though, it does get serious. And one night, this fellow asked me, "Brother Dave, how long have you and your people in America, how long have you known about Jesus?" And I had to tell him the story. I had to go back and tell him a brief history of America and how, you know, the settlers came and they brought, many of them, you know, believed in God. Many of them were believers in Christ, and how our country was established by people who believed in God and many of them the gospel. It's 200 and something years of that, you know, testimony. As I'm telling this story, I'm looking through this fire to the other side where he's sitting, and I see these tears just rolling down his face. I mean, forming a puddle right inside the hut. And finally, after he hears my story, then he begins to tell me his story. And he says, "You know, Brother Dave, my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather and all of my Tumbuna, my ancestors, they lived and they died and they never heard the name of Jesus." And these tears just fall. And then he asked me, "Brother Dave," not angry, just wanting to know, "Brother Dave, why did it take you so long? Why did it take you so long to come to us with the gospel?" I don't know a good reply to that. The only reply I know is to go back. Again and again. I go once at least, sometimes twice a year back to New Guinea again and again. Now we've started this missionary training school. We want to train them and send them out. So they'll go again and again and again. Now I'm here. I'm trying to grab a few more young people, maybe some old ones, train them, send them. So that we're all going, more of us, again and again and again to New Guinea and Mexico and other countries again and again and again for all of the rest of our lives. That's the only reply I know. There is no good reply to why did it take us so long, 2,000 years of Christian history, and so many of these places never hearing about the name of Jesus. I was telling them last night, there are languages, many languages, where the word Jesus is not even in the vocabulary of the people. How can that be? What are we here for? Here's the question we'll end with. What are we here for as individuals and as the church? What are we here for? Is it not to see to it that the knowledge of the glory of God, that it goes and covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? Is that not what we are to be about as the people of God in one way or another? I mean, as Piper would say it, you got three options. You can either go, you can send, or you can disobey. Right? That's what we're here. Otherwise, you know, when the Lord saved us, He would have just killed us and taken us to heaven. But He didn't do that. He left us here for a reason. And that reason is to see to it that the knowledge of the glory of His great name, that it goes and covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're to be about. And it's not a burden. It's a blessing. We don't have to. We get to. Blessed be the name of our great God.